Our Bible reading today is taken from the letter of Paul to the Romans. We have been, over these Sunday morning services, working our way through this letter. There's so much in it. We've been taking almost a helicopter view through what Paul is communicating to us in these words. And today we've reached chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 14 of chapter 7 into verse 4 of chapter 8. And one of our elders, George, is going to come and read God's word to us.
Let us hear the word of the Lord. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen.
Please do take your Bibles, have them open at Romans chapter 7 this morning. As we continue our study through this remarkable letter, this very precise, thorough explanation of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This letter has explained for us the predicament the human race has been in, how every one of us uncomfortably have fallen short of God's standards. It tells us what God in his mercy has done for us in providing a Savior, and it tells us as to how we then live in the light of God's great provision. And so today we come to chapter 7, and we're going to be thinking about chapter 7 and as it naturally bridges into the beginning of chapter 8. Let me begin though today with a story. Let me tell you about a boy who, along with his mates, decided to steal some pears from a tree that was growing near his property. They'd decided that they would steal these pears. They took them, they ate them, and then they came up with a cunning plan, that they were going to come back at night and steal every single pear on the tree. And that's what they did. It's not because the pears were particularly attractive. It's not that they tasted so deliciously sweet. He says in his own words, as he wrote later on, that the real pleasure was being able to do something that he wasn't allowed to do. That he had better pears in his own trees. But for him, it was this whole idea of being a thief. And he said that the only thing he tasted from having stolen these pears and got his mates to do the same, the only thing he tasted was his own iniquity, his own rebellion, his own sin. And he quite liked it. And I don't know about you, but when you hear something like that, you think, well, maybe that's what explains some of the mindless violence and destruction that takes place in the world. Maybe that's an explanation that it's just, that there's no logic to it. It is just people, you know, wanting to enjoy doing horrible things. And yet, writing years later, the man who had stolen these pears eventually came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was one of the greatest thinkers that the church has known. But he viewed his actions not as the mistakes or the misdemeanors of childhood, but actually something that connected deep down within him, that primal reaction against being limited to what we can do. Being limited when somebody tells us that we can't do this or we can't do that or we must do this or we must do that. And that kind of primal reaction is to say, well, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to lay down rules in my life? I can do what I want to do. And as he analyzed his behavior, he analyzed it through that lens and he said, it actually connects with this deep-rooted desire that we want to be in control. We don't want others to tell us what to do. Now, most of us in here today are decent, law-abiding citizens, aren't we? You know, we're not going about stealing from pears from pear trees or any other example that might kind of spring to mind. We want to kind of do what's right, don't we? And yet, deep down within us, there's a degree of resentment when rules are imposed. So your commute to work used to take a particular period of time. Because the speed limit was 40 miles an hour. And now, just out of nowhere, you come along and they've changed the speed limit. It's down to 20 miles an hour. And you're going, come on, that's just ridiculous. That's going to take me a whole however extra period of time to get to work. And there's that kind of, well, who do these people think they are doing that? Or, you know, our government decided to put up our taxes. And the free cash that you had in your purse or your wallet, well, that's, there's going to be less of it. And there's that instinct. Who do they think they are? And that idea of not wanting to be told what to do or what not to do is on an even greater level the case when it comes to God. How dare God tell us how to live? How dare God impose his standards upon us? And yet that is exactly what God does, because he is a creator and he is our judge. And chapter 7 tells us about the law of God and the standards that God has set. Because chapter 7 is talking about the law of God that reveals something of the holy character of God and at the same time reveals what God desires us to do and to be. And in that law of God that Paul speaks of here and he reacts with his own assessment of the law of God, it's quite uncomfortable because it reminds Paul and it reminds us that the law of God actually catches every single one of us and makes us uncomfortable because it directs us to standards that God has set that we don't really necessarily want to live by. So for Paul, the writer here, as far as he was concerned, the first 9 commandments of God's 10 commandments, the summary of the law in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, you got God's law summarized in 10 commandments. In the New Testament, you have it summarized in 2 commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, for Paul, coming from that Old Testament background, that background of Judaism, 9 out of the 10 commandments he was okay with. In his own head, he was spotless in some senses, because he would be worshiping God and there would be no idols, and he would be respectful of the Sabbath day and he'd be respectful of his parents and he wasn't going to lie and he wasn't going to cheat and he wasn't going to murder. And for Paul, 9 out of the 10 commandments are fine for him. But the problem is they weren't just simply 9 commandments. There were 10. For him, the one that exposed his heart as being a heart that was in need of God's salvation was the 10th commandment. the commandment, do not covet. Do not be discontent with what you have. Do not be desiring what other people have. You see, the first 9 commandments, as far as Paul in his pre-conversion state was thinking about, was, well, he could obey them because they're kind of very much outward. But this 10th commandment, well, that went right in the inside, and that hit a raw nerve because there was a discontent with his own lot and there was a desiring for what other people had. And when he writes off this, as he does so in verse 8, he said, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveted was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. And so what was happening effectively was what you see in these reels, sometimes on social media. You might see them on the TV, and you know a young child is brought into a room. And in this room, there's a table, and on the table, there's a plate, and there's some really bright-colored, attractive-looking sweets. And the adult says to the kid, now, whatever you do, do not eat any of these sweets. And in the reel, what happens? Well, the adult retreats, doesn't he or she? But the camera keeps rolling, and you know the kid's looking about, thinking, "Well, there's nobody here." And just take. Oh. You see, the kid hadn't thought of actually going into that room to eat sweets at that point, but because the child was told not to do it, there was something within that child that made them want to do it. That's what Paul sees is happening here with the whole idea of coveting. The whole idea of you shall not covet. You shall not be discontent with what God's given you. You shall not be desiring what other people have. The very fact that was there as a prohibition, it actually, in Paul's mind, it's what coveting came from. And so he knew that was a particular sin. That was the thing that hit a raw nerve with him. And so the law of God, as it reveals the character of God, as it reveals what God wants us to do and not do, it also exposes where we fail to follow God's direction. It exposes our heart. And the law, one of the great uses of the law, is that it makes us recognize that we need a Savior. And so let's take this to ourselves this morning. And I wonder which one of the 10 commandments or the 2 commandments might be the thing that kind of hits a raw nerve with you. Perhaps you are quite content with your lot in life. And so for you, the 10th commandment is not really a big thing. But maybe for you, it's the 1st commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And that hits a raw nerve. So God's in charge? Really? Or perhaps it's the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And you're like, whoa, you know, I can cope with the rest of them. But that, you seriously telling me that this 1 day in 7 needs to be different? Really? What right do you have to say that to me? Well, it's not me, it's the Bible. But does it hit a raw nerve? Or maybe it's the whole, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not lie, you shall not exaggerate, you shall not downplay, you shall have a really healthy relationship with the truth. And you think, whoa, I struggle in that one. Or it's, you know, got to love your neighbor as yourself. And you think, well, listen, you know, I can deal with the whole kind of loving God, but really love my neighbors? Have you seen how offensive and obnoxious these people are? But of course, we can't love God without, therefore, loving our neighbors, can we? It's an impossibility. But I'm merely putting it out there. Which is it of the law of God that actually touches a nerve in your heart and my heart and actually makes us realize deep down we don't like being told what God wants us to do? And more than that, there is a whole catalog of episodes from our life that reflect the fact we have not lived a holy life that God expects us to do. Which part of the law exposes you? Which part of the law exposes me? The next part of chapter 7 moves on from focusing on the law to verse 14 onwards, focusing on the battle. One of the caricatures of Christians with the general population and with the media is that Christians think they're somehow better than other folks, when the reality is, you couldn't be more wrong. Just in the same way that folks will say, what are you going to go to church for? You're just going to be judged if you go to church. Again, couldn't be more wrong. If you wanted to get a glimpse of what a Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christian, how they view themselves before God, then the spiritual MRI scan results that we have here from verse 14 onwards tell us from Paul a little bit about what a follower of Jesus is actually like. That a follower of Jesus has this battle raging within them. They have this battle raging within them because they've got these great desires. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this is what I keep on doing." So Paul wants to live a life of obedience, consistent obedience to God, but he can't. He wants to live a life of rejecting error and evil, but he can't. He's in this constant conflict between what he wants to do and what he ends up doing. And the lofty, grand desires and intentions that he has are often replaced by ugly, squalid expressions of a life gone astray. And I'm pretty sure some of us can relate to that. How often have we come and said, "Right, listen, you know, my Bible readings, it's changing from this day onwards. And I am going to focus. I am going to ensure I'm always asking a passage, what is this passage saying? And what is this passage saying to me? I'm not just going to read a verse and head off to work or head off to bed. I'm going to think about it. Or we're going to see my prayer life's going to be different. I'm going to write down people. And I'm going to pray for them. Or I'm going to serve." And our great intentions, what happens to them frequently? Well, they never come to pass, do they? Because there's a battle that's going on. And it's a battle that's going on within Paul, so that he knows that he's not better than other people. Far from it. He's not exalting himself and looking down upon others. Far from it. Neither does any Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian exalt themselves and look down on others, because we see the inherent contradictions in which we live. Many of you have got Sky Plus or some other form of entertainment that you can press pause and you can stop live TV. I suppose it technically stops being live TV then, doesn't it? But you stop, can't you? You can run to the toilet, make a coffee, and then you come back instead of missing things like we used to back in the day. Younger generation won't have that experience of missing things, will they? So we're going to press pause, because chapter 7 is one of the hotly debated chapters in the Bible. Because good, thorough, biblical thinkers come to different understandings as to what chapter 7 is speaking of there, when Paul is summarizing that the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, but it's the evil that he does. And some people are saying, well, okay, maybe this is Paul in his pre-conversion condition. He's realizing that he needs to come to a better way of living, but he just can't get there. And some would say, well, maybe Paul is a Christian, but he's backslidden at this point. He's just not living the way he ought to. And other people will say, no, it's not that he's in a pre-conversion state. It's not even that he's in a backslidden state. No, this is the reality for those in the family of faith. And some highly competent scholars, people who really have got a clear understanding, not simply of the English text, but the kind of Greek text and all these things, they come into different categories with regard to that. For what it's worth, the take I have in it is that this is Paul as a mature Christian. This is Paul who understands something of his heart. He understands the battle that's going on there. He understands, in some ways, the depravity of his own heart. He understands that his desires are spiritual in that sense. But the reality is that there's a battle going on internally, and he's not living the way that he necessarily wants to live. And the reason that I would say that is from verse 14 onwards, the tense in the original language changes. Instead of being past tense, it's now present tense. This is describing Paul as he is. It's describing him as one who, in verse 22, who delights in God's law. I don't know anybody who's outside of Jesus who delights in God's law. God's law is something that, instead of delighting in, there's either anything on a range from an ignoring to a hatred Delighting doesn't seem to register in that. So not simply is Paul speaking in the present tense, he's speaking about delighting in God's law. He's also seen in verse 18 there that that he is one who recognizes his own sinful nature. He has his eyes wide open to what he is like by nature. What he is by grace is something different by God's goodness, but by nature, he describes himself that I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do good, but I can't carry it out in some ways, because what he sees his own impossibility, but correspondingly there is God's help for him. And so, while we would never fall out with folks who would necessarily take a slightly kind of different take on this, these words seem to kind of connect very neatly with Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, when it talks there about the battle between the physical self and the spiritual self. That's where Paul is. Right, let's press and pause. We're back to live TV, and we're back to where we are here. So what does all this mean, this battle? How does this impact your life and my life today? And the answer is that there's two applications here. Number one, that the struggle that's very real, the conflict that exists, is the default position for the child of God. We long for the day that sin is not going to be attractive, that sin is not going to be something we're going to be almost drawn to. But that day hasn't come yet. Sin's ultimate power has been defeated. We know that. Chapter 6 has made that very clear. And yet there's still that residual guerrilla warfare taking place in our soul. So that there are times when sin is just bizarrely, there is an attraction to it. In our right spiritual mind, it's not. But we long for the day when sin is not going to be attractive. That day has not yet arrived. That day will come. That day will come, and that day will be a delightful day. And so for those today who are feeling the heat of that battle, and the temptations are so very real, we do not give in to the temptations lightly, but we must recognize that this war footing is our environment as a follower of Jesus Christ today. And for you, the thing that might be what's tripping you up is not coveting, it might be pride, or it might be lust, or it's faithfulness in one order or another, but there's this battle, and it's hard and it's harsh. The battle is not a sign that you don't have faith. The battle is a good sign. The battle is a good sign that you've been brought to spiritual life. But there is that battle. The second application kind of comes for those who maybe haven't stepped onto the battlefield yet. And even the notion of a battlefield being the relationship, you know, or one of the byproducts of a relationship with God, well, it's for you, it's a rather odd kind of process, an odd thought. Because surely we've got to somehow get ourselves to a position where sin has been dealt with, and then we come and engage with God. That we somehow, you know, go through some process whereby we reach a stage, and it's only when we reach that stage that we can then actually start responding to the call of God to live. As if we do something, and then God takes over and he does something. And the reality is that's never going to happen. And if you're somehow, you know, waiting to be done with sin before you can deal with God, it's not going to happen. Sin is going to be a problem until we leave this world or until the Lord comes back. And sin is a problem that needs to be addressed, and it's not going to be addressed by what you can do. You see, in some ways, it doesn't take much faith to think that God can accept righteous individuals. The real challenge of the Christian message is that God can accept sinners. People who are flawed with deep canyon-like flaws. The real challenge of faith is that God can accept and forgive and cleanse and change sinners. So if you're waiting somehow to deal with your sin before you obey the call of God to turn and to trust in Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe, well, you're not going to get there. Because rather, while God says now, today is the day of salvation. While Jesus says that he's not come for those who are healthy, but for the sick. It is in that position, not of, well, we've kind of reached a position and I can now deal with you, God. We don't come with our heads held high. We come with our heads bowed, acknowledging the mess of our lives and our desperate need of the mercy of God. So there's the law and there's the battle. And then finally this morning, there is the freedom. Because moving from the law into the battle, it takes us then to chapter 8. We realize, of course, that these chapter numbers and the verses, they weren't part of the original text of Scripture. They were put in later as almost an address book. There can be, you know, questions as to where this should be. But certainly, the link word there of therefore not simply speaks about what comes after, but what's come before. And it talks about freedom. And as we think about freedom, let me describe for you an image in your minds. I want you to put in your minds the image of a woman who is terrified. She is being manhandled by a group of religious police. Her worst nightmares have come true. She knew the relationship she was having wasn't wise, but for different reasons she still entered into it, but she was living in hope that that relationship, that it wouldn't be exposed, but in the worst possible way. She's been caught having an affair. And she's been caught by the worst possible people. And these religious folks are dragging her, taking her, manhandling her, pushing her, and she's kind of, you know, been buffeted and the sheer terror, because she kind of knows the end game here, and the end game's death. And for some reason, they're not giving that condemnation of death right there and then. For some reason, she's been dragged to Jesus. And of course, she's just merely a pawn in their game. She's part of a trap, because these religious rulers really don't care about her cheating. They care about getting Jesus. And so Jesus is in a quandary. Because, well, a quandary as far as these religious guys are concerned. Because he either goes along and has this woman stoned to death and loses some credibility, or he goes against stoning this woman and that breaks the law. Either way, he'll either be undermined or we've got him. And so you can imagine the tension. The words have been put out there, they're hanging in the air, and Jesus is saying nothing. And in fact, he starts to bend down and starts writing on the ground. Only, by the way, reference we have of Jesus writing in the Gospels. But the tension's there, and but you need to do something. You need to say something. And eventually, Jesus stands up, and you can read this for yourself in John chapter 8 if you don't know the story, if you need to be reminded of it. And he says, well, you know, he who's without sin, you throw the first stone. Goes back to his writing. And then thud, 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 thud. Stones that were going to be used to stone her are dropped to the ground. People are turning away, and they're walking off. Until it's just Jesus and this terrified woman. Has no one condemned you? Jesus said. No, neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin. And she left that place. Her condemnation removed. Gone. What does the Bible say about those who are safe in Jesus? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life that has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is telling us that there is a new status. Yes, there is a battle. Yes, the law has exposed us. But when we have come to a knowledge of Jesus and a trust in Jesus and a love for Jesus, we have a new status. And that status is we are free. We are accepted. We are without condemnation. Our status has been changed. Prior to coming to understand the saving power of Jesus, condemnation was literally hanging over us. As close to us as the condemnation hanging over that woman having been caught having an affair, as close as that condemnation for her was, so the condemnation from God upon our sins was upon us. But it's different now. It's different if we're in Jesus, because now that condemnation, it's not there. Because the condemnation landed somewhere else. Our condemnation that was headed right for us was diverted onto a time and space, onto a person, the eternal Creator, the Son of God. You see, he was condemned with our condemnation. He was banished to a place where he could not hear God's voice. He could not feel God's presence. Such was the abandon that he experienced. What sin deserved, that's exactly what he experienced. And so this sin bearing that's spoken of here, this sin offering, it was localized and it was concentrated in Jesus Christ, so that every single follower of Jesus Christ today is free. We are free from the condemnation that's justly ours because of our sin, because of what Jesus has done. We are free. Now, the thing is, other people might condemn us. We might even be condemned for being Christians. But the condemnation that is most important is not the condemnation from our peers or even from the state. It's God's assessment. We at times might even hear the words of condemnation coming from the enemy, and in our souls we recognize the gaping contradictions and inconsistencies, and sometimes we condemn ourselves. But God doesn't. Because in Christ Jesus, our sins have been placed as far away as east is from the west. Condemnation is gone. So, let me point out two or three things for us to remember as we wrap up this morning. Let's remember God's law. That while, yes, God's law was good for civil order, and God's law gives the people of God an indication as to how to please God, we remember that the law of God, reflecting the holy nature of God, exposes us and our need of a Savior. And if you somehow are sitting here or at home and you think, well, I don't need a Savior, let me challenge you to ask God to show you his laws. Let's remember number two, that the battle with sin on this side of glory is a good sign. Because the battle, the struggle, the conflict, what does it remind us of? It reminds us that we really do hate sin. We really do need a Savior. And we really have, in God's mercy, been given the wonder of a Savior in Jesus Christ. The battle is fierce, and we long in that battle for the Spirit of our Savior to work deep into the recesses of our soul, right into the places that need to be purified and made holy. You see, there's no drug, and there's no therapy that can do this. It's only the work of God's Spirit, because we want to live a holy life, reflecting Jesus, being light bearers in a dark, hopeless world, But the battle is a good sign. And then we remember that if God has taken our condemnation away, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, says John chapter 8. No matter what the enemy suggests, no matter what other people might say, no matter what we might be tempted to think, who dares defy the word of God? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, are you in or are you out? Are you in Christ Jesus? Is he your hope, your life, your all? Or he's just maybe a tiny wee part of your life? Maybe a Sunday thing? It's not been in Christ Jesus. Been in Christ Jesus, there is freedom. There is freedom, there's no condemnation. What a privilege, what a status. How blessed we are today.